interesting book. Can we put it that way? I'm not quite sure what the right word is to use to describe Job, but it is certainly an interesting journey that I hope is also helpful because it deals with some of the biggest questions that you and I will ever ask, and we're going to get there in just a moment. But it is Father's Day. I'm one of those guys. I'm not a tech person at all. It's actually sort of one of the jokes around the office. I don't own a cell phone. I can power up a computer, but then the skill sort of drops off after that. But I like all the information that's out there. That part I love. And I am one of those guys that when I see like interesting articles, I will just read them and consume the information. I do know that there's this, I don't like the thing, you know, when that says like, you know, they found this old car in a barn, click on this thing and you can find out the story, and then you click, and then it's like, and now you got to click next. And it's like, you click next, and it's like, you're hearing some guy's story of what happened 50 years ago. It's like, I just wanted to see a picture of the car. I do that kind of thing. But I did one this morning. I was just looking really quickly, and it was about Father's Day, and it was some Father's Day customs. I didn't know actually Father's Day was after Mother's Day. Probably everyone else knew this, that Mother's Day started first and then Father's Day. It was almost like it's like a pity thing, sort of for guys, like women have a day, we guess we should throw them a bone kind of a thing. That was new, but the one I really found interesting was how they celebrate in Thailand. Now, I don't know if this is entirely true. I've never been. I just read it on the internet, but apparently in Thailand, Father's Day falls on the king's birthday. So it could, I guess, depending on who the king is, it could move around a little bit, but here's how they celebrate. You celebrate by donating blood and releasing captive animals. That sounds spectacular. It didn't explain this part. I think actually the releasing of the captive animals was the first tradition. And then, because in my mind's eye, I'm like picturing like opening up the city zoo kind of releasing. Then in response to, we started donating blood. I could be wrong, but anyway. We won't be doing that this morning, but men, make sure on your way out the door you grab yourself a root beer, because we celebrate with a bottle that has the name Dad's on it. All we ask is that when you walk out in the parking lot, make sure the cars driving by can see the label. That's the only condition. And we've struggled for years to find the equivalent mom's thing. It's like there's not a lot of products with the word mom on it. And we had a brilliant suggestion in the early service. Mama Burgers. So I'm not sure. Next year, who knows what might happen, women, on Mother's Day. It works for Papa Burgers, too. Yes. You want your dad's root beer and your Papa Burger, Jason. I see where this is going. Anyway, so there you go. Make sure you get your root beer. Job 28 is odd. For a number of reasons. If we were to backtrack all the way so that we're all on the same page, Job starts out as a contest of sorts between God and Satan, where God brings to Satan's attention the most righteous, blameless man on the planet named Job, and says to Satan, have you considered him? And a contest of sorts develops out of this around really one key question. Is there someone on the planet who will worship God just for who God is? Or is Job only trusting the Lord and following the Lord and seeking after the Lord for what he gets? In order for the contest to happen, of course, everything has to be taken to find out really what Job is made of. And that's essentially the story. By the time the first two chapters are done, everything is gone. Family, home, business, health. And Job is there by chapter 3 asking this question, at least twice in the chapter, why? Because what we get to see, because we know what's going on in chapter 1 and 2, Job never is privy to the information of what actually took place in heaven, of what's truly at stake, and he's left just with that question, why? Why would this happen? Why would the world function like this? For the next 22 chapters, three of Job's friends come along to answer the question for him. And their answer is very, very clear. They have incredible conviction that they are right. And their answer is this. Job, it happened. You're suffering because you're a sinner. And if you would just repent and return to God, everything would be back the way it was. To them, there's no mystery. There's no other option. It's just as clear as day. But all through the next, as I said, 20-some chapters, Job has this conviction. That can't be. That is not what's going on. But he's stuck. Because he doesn't really have an alternative. And by the end of this conversation between Job and his friends, Job gets clear and clear in what he must do. He must find out from God what's happening. And so we start to see these thoughts as Job starts saying, I just wish I could bring my case before God. And we're at an interesting spot in the book here in chapter 28, because chapter 27 is Job's last conversation with his friends before they kind of sort of fade off into the sunset, reappearing only for a very brief moment in the final chapter of the book. And then chapters 29 to 31, Job actually presents his case to the Lord and says, essentially, God, I am now going to present my life as though it's essentially a legal case. I'm going to lay the whole thing out for you, and I want to hear what you have to think. But between 27 and 29 comes this strange little chapter. It's strange because it fits in an odd way. It's also strange because it's the only real poem of the whole book. In fact, verse 1 to 27 is written in a poetic, metered sort of a way, where it's clear that this is a poem that Job has that some people have titled essentially a poem to wisdom. That's what we want to consider this morning for a few minutes together on this Father's Day. Because I don't know about other dads here. One of the things that I find interesting about being a dad is you're supposed to know how to do stuff. Car breaks down, dad's supposed to know. TV won't come on, dad's supposed to know. I don't know about the rest of you, but I find myself making up about half the information. It's like, I'm supposed to know, I'm not going to admit I don't. It's like, let me explain how an engine works. The worst thing is actually in our house, we don't just pretend we know, we actually then get out the tools and we start like ripping it apart as though somehow we know what we're doing. Anyway, that's a whole other conversation. But the beauty of this chapter is Job is going to ask this question. Where do you get wisdom? I can't think of anything more important. Where do we get it? Where do we get it? And biblically speaking, wisdom is the art of skillful living. Where could you learn how to live with skill? Job's going to answer it for us. And here's what he says. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it, turned up as by fire, its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. The path of bird no prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not tread it, the lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rock, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. What Job has just done for us, the first 11 verses, is started out a poem about mining. Kind of an interesting, you catch all the allusions? We're digging, we're getting ore, we're damming up these underground streams. We don't see it because it's deep and we're away from where the cities and towns are. And there's this whole industry that Job describes through 11 verses. Now, here's the important part for us to know. The time Job is likely alive and all this is going on seems to be about the same, sort of roughly the same time period as Abraham is our best guess. Which if you do the research and go back 4,000 years in human history, you'll find out that it's actually at this precise moment in time where humans have just begun to develop the technology and the skill to mine. In fact, what Job describes, if you go back in the ancient literature into Egypt 2000 BC, you'll find very similar sort of things being described. We've just come to a point in human history, cutting-edge technology is all about how we dig shafts into the ground, how we can divert underground streams. They write all about it and describe all the technology. Use fire to crack through stones that were previously sort of impossible for us to deal with. And then out of that, extract these fine, precious jewels and metals and ores and all these kind of things. In other words, what Job has done is he's just written a poem about the glory and the brilliance of human knowledge and technology. I think if he wrote one today, it would not have been about mining. That's less cutting edge, although there's certainly some amazing things. The scale of it is massive. Maybe today he would have written a poem about, I don't know, nanotechnology or genetics and these cutting edge fields of, you know, astrophysics and all these things that I can say the words and barely understand. In other words, what Job is doing is saying, as we begin to think of wisdom, let's explore the depth and the greatness of human knowledge. Let's consider how skilled we are at certain things and how brilliant our best and brightest are at certain areas. It's actually quite an interesting thing just studying the development and speed of how knowledge has been developed. You know, prior to 1900, roughly every 100 years, knowledge, human knowledge, doubled. By the end of World War II, the pace had increased that it was doubling every 25 years. Today, they say on average, human knowledge doubles every 13 months. And if the internet and all these kind of things continue, the estimates are we're not far off seeing knowledge double within our lifetimes every 12 hours. Said in the early service, make sure that when you ever go to the doctor's office or the nurse's office and you're not getting the kind of information results, give them tons of grace. Here's their numbers. 50 years ago, 1950, medical knowledge was accelerating to the point where it doubled every 50 years in 1950. By 1980, that number had been every 7 years, medical knowledge was doubling. By 2010, down to 3.5 years. And it's projected that by 2020, next year, it'll be every 73 days. Can you imagine being in a field where you're expected to know all this stuff? That's doubling every 2.5 months. And yet that's the world we're in. It's pretty awesome. This year alone, 1 million new books will be published. You can't even begin to hope to scratch the surface of that. It's amazing, the knowledge. And Job is describing his version of that back 4,000 years ago. I'm sure he would have been astounded at what he's describing here. Look at what we're able to do. Look at the knowledge and the skill and the ability we have. We've used all the best of our resources, and this is what we're able to do. But listen to his conclusion in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? In other words, you take the best, the brightest, the cutting edge. You say, maybe if we used all that and harnessed all that, could then we find wisdom? And Job's answer is no. Not 4,000 years ago. Not today. I'm not sure all the reasons Job would have suggested for that. I'll throw out one, and I know there's many more. The one that I think is Ecclesiastes chapter 3 points out to, when it talks about time. Remember, it became a folk song in the 60s. You know, but you know, the time to uproot and time to plant and the time to do this and the time to mend and the time to sow and the time. And it became kind of this nice, folksy sort of sounding song that on one level sounds pretty good. Hey, there's like a time for everything. That's good news, right? But that's actually not Ecclesiastes' point. You go read the point that Ecclesiastes is making and you come to an entirely different conclusion. And here's the conclusion. It's like, yeah, there's a time and there's all these great things we can do, but here's the problem. We have no clue whether it's time to plant or uproot. We're stuck at this spot. We don't have the skill. We just don't know. We lack the insight into the future and into the past. We don't know enough information to take all this great skill and apply it in a way where we can actually live skillfully. Like I've got proof. We had friends of ours, this is many years ago, and I've told this story before because it's my classic example of this. They were at the point where they decided we had a little bit of money they were going to invest. And we were living in the East Kootenays at this time, and he went to Fernie. Anyone ever been to Fernie? Have you stopped there, or did you just drive through? Probably you just drove through. Now there's some reasons to stop. Back in the day, you just drove through, and this was back in those days where you just drove through. He went to the ski hill with the real estate agent. The real estate agent said, here's two lots you can buy. I think one was $5,000 and one was $6,000. And here's what he said to the real estate agent. Who would ever want to live on the Fernie ski hill? It was a nothing place. A year later, Tom Hanks bought one and Wayne Gretzky bought the other for $250,000 each. I love that story. He didn't buy them, by the way. Because who would ever want to? You see the problem? We have no clue. There was a guy back in, I think it was January, who was in Vegas, and I'm not suggesting this is a good idea or not, but he put down $400, you hear this story, on the St. Louis Blues to win the Stanley Cup. Y'all know what happened this last, couple of weeks here. They won. Paid out $100,000. Now, I don't know what you make of that. I'm certainly not saying go to Vegas and put down $400 in the long shot, because that's not recommended. But you see the issue, right? If you knew that, it all of a sudden seems like a somewhat brilliant thing, but the problem is you never do. That's why it's never brilliant. We lack the ability to know what's coming in the future. And so we don't have the ability to apply the skill, even if we have it, in a way that's going to bring about skillful, wise living. Someone did a little study into regret. It's an interesting question. Get to the end of your life. Anything you regret? People have studied this stuff, amassed all the information. Here's the kind of things that they reported back. Some said they regretted going to school instead of pursuing their passion. Some said they regret pursuing their passion instead of getting an education. Others said they regretted starting a family so soon. Others said they regretted not starting a family sooner. You see the pattern? It's like basically for everything one person regrets, another person regrets the opposite. And we're ended up sort of left with this uncertainty. We just don't know the time of how to do things. And I think this is part of our problem, where we might have all sorts of knowledge that's doubling and tripling and on it goes. And at the end of the day, we are not wise at the skill or the art of skilled living, because we don't even know how to apply what we do have. Now, Job's not done, and I'm sure there's more to the issue of why we lack wisdom in that regard. But Job's next question that his poem asks after verse 12 goes along these lines. Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The dead says it's not in me. The sea says it's not in me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir as precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. It goes on and on for the next number of verses, and Job essentially says, look, we don't have the skill, like the knowledge, verse 111, to find it, nor do we have the resources to go out and buy it. You can gather all the gold and all the silver, and it goes through all these great, valuable things. Even if it was for sale, we don't have what it takes. And again, he gets to his conclusion of that part of the poem, and here's what he says in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It's a question that Job, in the language, is suggesting the answer to. It's like, we have no idea. You can't use knowledge to figure it out. You can't use money to go and buy it. Then he adds in this comment, it's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Even the birds, we talk, bird's eye view, right? They're way up. Surely if anyone can see this, maybe they'll see it from their vantage point. And Job says, not even them. Even death, in his poem, has only heard a whisper of a rumor. Once long ago, death heard a story of a man who had heard a man who had heard a story of another man who had heard it. Job doesn't know. Job says, there's the problem. Where's wisdom? We don't know. Until verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. You hear what Job's pointing out? It's God's ability to know everything. That's the game changer. God knew the St. Louis Blues were going to win. God knew the real estate market on the Fernie Skeel was going to boom. Not that it's about money. That's not the point. The point is, there's a God who knows. Listen to what Job says next about this God. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. In other words, Job is saying, you want to know how spectacular God is in his brilliance and his power? Just consider some of the most basic things on the planet. How much does wind weigh? God knows. Not only does he know, but he actually set the amount. And he set a perfect amount. Do you know that wind? I don't understand all the science. It's 14.7 pounds, but you have to factor in a whole lot of like pressure and all these kind of things. But pounds per square inch. That's why when there's a big storm, even though the air, it feels like nothing, right? Feel it around you. Isn't the air weigh nothing? But have you ever seen your backyard after a big windstorm? It's more than nothing. When the lawn chair blew across the deck and the tree limbs are down, Job says, you want to know who set the weight perfectly? If it was a little less or a little more, our planet would be totally out of balance. And God just said, 14.7. That's it. Job says, that's God. And he knew that would be the perfect amount. Someone actually did the research into what would happen if the weight was a little heavier. And they started kind of factoring in what would happen to our world. In fact, at some point, if the weight was heavier and water was lighter than air. That was sort of where they got in their research of what would take place on our planet. I mean, you can imagine, right? If all of a sudden the air settled and the water was up, sun would be blocked out, there'd be no life. It wouldn't be a planet. And God just said 14.7. Not only that, he made a decree. The rain, the thunder, the lightning, he knows it all. We've got a friend whose dad was a weatherman. She always joked. I'm not sure in his presence or not, but to us, she always joked, you know, my dad was the only one who made quite a bit of money by only ever being half right. And yet God knows it all. There's not a lightning strike that falls on this planet that he's unaware of. There's not a moment when a storm comes through this valley and we all look and go, hey, it rained at our house, but it didn't at your house. Isn't that weird? That God didn't understand and know the course of that storm. That's what Job's saying. He knows, he sees, he's aware. And not only does he know, he decrees it. It's not just a knowledge that God's reacting to. It's actually a direction that he's setting for the course of this world. That's awesome. Have you ever been at one of those moments where, I don't know, you go to Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon or some part of this planet that's just amazing, and you stand there and you just go, that is awesome. You want to know how I feel in those moments? I feel small. I don't get to the Grand Canyon and feel big. I get there and go, wow, that's spectacular. I think that's how we're supposed to feel before God. In fact, the poem ends in verse 29. Verse 28 is sort of it's weird in the sense that it seems like an add-on, and yet it's the conclusion of the matter, so it's not an add-on. It just doesn't fit with the rest of the poem and the meter that Job has. But here's the conclusion. And he said to man, says God, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. That moment when you come before a holy, powerful, sovereign, all-knowing, all-seeing God, and you say, wow. In Scripture, there's a typical response to those moments. People fall down in that moment as though they're dead. Now, for us, it's an important thing to wrestle through for a moment, because if that's the conclusion, then Job's really saying the really important thing that we need to understand and pursue is this thing called the fear of the Lord. In fact, probably some of you who've been around church for a long time and have read, you know, lots of the Bible, it's like, oh yeah, that Proverbs, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's over and over. That's the beginning point. You need to understand what the fear of the Lord is, because that's what wisdom, that's where the art of skillful living comes out of, this moment of understanding the fear of the Lord. Now, our problem is, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, my problem is, I won't say it's yours because maybe you don't share this one, I try to understand it by connecting the words, fear and the Lord. As though somehow if I could understand the word fear and understand the word Lord and connect them, I would understand this thing. I was helped years ago when I stumbled on one author who said, you know, there's no more help in doing that than there is in understanding a butterfly by understanding the word butter and fly. I know I've talked about that before. Because to me, it's the perfect issue. You combine those butter and fly, study them all you want, and you're never going to understand a butterfly. And if all you do is take fear and the Lord and combine them, you're not going to understand all that Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord. You see, in Scripture, there's two pieces to this incredible statement, the fear of the Lord. The first is a category of words that are sort of emotional-type terms. In other words, when we come before, say, the Niagara Falls, and there's just something, there's that awe and sense of vastness. There's that emotional side of us. And so in Scripture, when the fear of the Lord's talked about, oftentimes there's that emotional side where we're left in awe at His majesty, His greatness, His power, His wisdom. Very often when we read about the fear of the Lord, we're also reading about love. That it's not just the fear in the sense of dread or that we're scared of God. In fact, the Puritans used to always compare it to the fear of a child for their father. Now, I get it, we're in a different day and age. We may not talk about that, but you understand what they mean, where a child looks at dad, who's this big, imposing sort of figure, and they look and they go, you know what, dad's so big and he's so strong, and there's a little bit about him that's not entirely approachable, and yet he loves me. That was the Puritan image. There's something about God, he's so powerful and so great, and yet we know because of what he did in Jesus Christ that he loves us. And so it's not the kind of fear that we say, I need to stay away from him. It's the kind of fear that actually draws us to him in that kind of a response. That's the one side of it. But there's another side of it that I think is as important for this whole discussion of wisdom as anything else. And it shows up all through the Psalms. If you go read Psalm 19, for example, it shows up in the story of Noah. It shows up over and over and over again where the fear of the Lord gets connected to us obeying the instruction of the Lord. And here's how I picture it in my head. It's having this sense of the greatness and wisdom and brilliance of God. So convinced of it that if God told me to do anything, no matter how crazy it sounded, like Noah, go build an ark. You want to know what Hebrews says, why he did it? Fear of the Lord. He was just so convinced of the supremacy of God that when God said, build an ark, Noah said, absolutely. Why would I do anything different? And so when Psalm 19 starts talking about the fear of the Lord and starts interchanging that term with obeying his commands, walking in his statutes, trusting his ordinances. You hear what the psalmist is doing? He's saying they're interchangeable concepts, because to fear the Lord is to have the sense of how great he is, that we will do as he says. Now all of a sudden you start to see why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it means we just listen to him. When God speaks, we obey. We could go on, but we won't. We're running out of time. So let me just close with this thought. Men, if you want to do one thing today, to be a wise, godly father, read this book. This is God's word. Now, if you don't care about wisdom and you want to try it your own way, buy it or discover it and say, I'm just going to go and pursue life and try to figure it out. I'll wish you luck. But why would we do that when God has already said, this is it? Living, active, my revealed will to you. It's where I tell you who I am. It's where I tell you about the world I made. It's where I tell you how to live in it. It's where I tell you about my son, where I tell you about who you are and the sin that is a part of you that has so kept you away from me that I have made a way through. All here. So here's my challenge, guys. It's, I think, easy-ish. Not easy, because there's other things we can do on a Sunday morning. Easy-ish to come to church and hear God's word read one day a week. But what about the others? Would you, as a man who says, I'm going to try to pursue wisdom and to honor the Lord, pick this up, the other six, and read it? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word.